We're going back to the Gospel of Matthew. We haven't been at Matthew since late last term. I think we finished up with Matthew. So it's been a while since we've been there, several months. But we're going to go back there. And Matthew is a great book. If you want to find out about Jesus, then Matthew is a great place to go, because Matthew, also known as Levi, was one of Jesus' followers. He was a man who was actually taught by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus to take his message out to this world. So when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we're not reading a book written hundreds of years later by people who have maybe, you know, gone around and tried to get the evidence together as best they could. We're actually reading the accounts of somebody who was there. We're reading the accounts of somebody who was a student, a friend of Jesus. So it's a great book to look at. And if you want to find out more about Jesus, may I just recommend just reading any of the Gospels so that you can get that first-hand evidence for yourself, and you can see the man and the things he did. Today we're looking at chapter 14, and I want to talk now a little bit about interpreting Matthew, this book, because it's not a book just written in a vacuum. Matthew assumes that you know the Old Testament, that is, the scriptures that occurred before Jesus, the scriptures that God gave before Jesus. And so throughout his gospel, he's often quoting them, but on many times he's alluding to them. And we'll be seeing that today, that if you want to read these books, you need to be thinking about the Old Testament as well. Another thing we need to do when we read Matthew is, as I'm sure you saw from James's reading, there were sort of three different accounts here. There was John the Baptist being beheaded, there was Jesus feeding the 5,000, and there was Jesus walking on water. Now, what do you do with those? Sometimes you might just read each little account on its own, and you can do that. However, when you look at them, they're all joined together. And I guess most of us have got a Bible which has put a heading in there, but the headings actually aren't part of the Bible. So on my Bible here, just above chapter 14, it says, John the Baptist beheaded. Well, that's not part of the Bible. It's a heading that they've put in there. It's useful, helps you find your way around, but it's not part of the scripture. Or when it says Jesus feeds the 5,000. Again, that's not part of the scripture. If you were reading this just as it was written, it's one continuous account all the way through. And so all of these three accounts, and in fact even what comes after it, are all just one long narrative. And so the question comes up, how do they relate together? What does John being beheaded have to do with Jesus feeding the 5,000? And what does that have to do with Jesus walking on the water? That's another thing you need to think about. The Gospels are hard to interpret sometimes because of this. Because you've got to see, how does this lead to this lead to this? Because they're not just random collections like a photo album. We're talking about this yesterday. You've got a photo album, you might mix your photos up, and it doesn't matter. There's just a photo here, a photo there. Each photo stands on its own. These actually lead into each other, and they're all one big picture. The other thing that needs to be said is that often in the Gospels, Jesus displays something. Jesus demonstrates his teaching rather than saying it. We'll see that today. It's just another point to remember, that Jesus often demonstrates things. And so when you read this, it just has Jesus doing it. It doesn't tell you what it means. It just moves on and tells you what he did next. And so we're meant to think about it and to read it in terms of the Old Testament, all those other things I was saying, to try to better understand it. Now, I say that because I want you reading Matthew's Gospel, and I want you trying to make sense of it and to be getting the most out of it. Let's have a look at verse 1 now, chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of his wife Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. And then, I won't read all of it now, but then Herodias' daughter does a dance, possibly a striptease or something. Herod really likes it, and he promises her anything, and her mother says, "Get me John's head on a platter." And so John the Baptist is executed. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, I'll give you some details first of all, just so we can understand what's happening. The word tetrarch just means a fourth of a ruler. Now, the word tetra means four. So Herod the Great was this Herod's father. And he ruled a big area. When he died, his throne, his kingdom was divided up into four sections, and his son sort of got a fourth each. It changed hands a bit with Pontius Pilate, but one of the sons was this Herod, and he was a tetrarch, because he ruled the fourth of the kingdom. He was an Edomite, that is, he wasn't a Jew fully himself. He was a related nation. The Edomites were a related nation to the Jews, but they lived just to the south, sort of like a New Zealander. So it's like you've got a New Zealander comes over to Australia, and he becomes Prime Minister through force. So we've got this New Zealander, and like New Zealanders and Australians, they're pretty similar, right? But there's just little things that are different, you know, the sheep in the backyard, the whatever it is. There's just small differences. And this guy, they're a related nation, but the Jews didn't really like it. Now, I'll just show you where he ruled, because it is a bit important. One of the things we can often do is we can just read the Gospels and never actually find out the places and realise the geography of what's happening. That as Tetrarch, well, Herod the Great ruled all of this area, all the way around there, and his son ruled Galilee and Perea. And Jesus, at the beginning of this story, is up, I think, at Capernaum, and he just goes just down the coast of that river a little bit to Gennesaret there, and that's where we'll end up at the end of this chapter. So that's where that's where Herod ruled. This is the Herod who killed John the Baptist as well. And because the Bible's dealing with history, it's dealing with real people, it's comforting to actually see that in historical sources from the first century outside of the Bible, that Herod and what he did to John, and John and what John did, are actually mentioned. This is Josephus. He's a first century Jewish historian, wrote about the year 90 AD. I'm not going to read all of this, but you can just see what he says here. That's the right way around. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment for what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Now, I won't read all the rest of it there, but you can see that John the Baptist, Herod, what Herod did in killing John, is actually recorded outside of the Bible as well. And that's one of the things we need to realise when we come to the Bible, that it's dealing with real people, real kings, who did real things. All right. Another thing we need to know about this Herod is that he's the Jewish king who's in there. Although he's an Edomite, he still is called the King of the Jews. And when we look at him and the way he treats the prophet of God, we actually see that there's been no difference between Israel in the past and the Israel of Jesus' day. You may be familiar, if you've read the Old Testament, that many of the kings of Israel persecuted the prophets and tried to kill them. And so what we see with this Herod is that Israel in the time of Jesus was just as it was in the time of the Old Testament. And the kings and their persecutions that they did against the prophets back then were exactly the same as what was happening now in Jesus' days. And so we see that even though Israel's come back from the exile and you'd expect things to be better, they're still behaving, even to their prophets, the same way they did in the Old Testament. Now what about John? What can we say about John? Well, John's a prophet from God, but he's a man of courage, isn't he? He rebukes the king. I don't know if you've ever thought about doing that. Going up and rebuking. See, this is like Christians, obviously young Christians, should not rebuke their parents. It's a bit out of line. But it's okay for a prophet to rebuke a king, though. But it's a big thing to do, isn't it? For a prophet to rebuke a king, for someone to stand up to the king, the one who, as we see, has got the power of life and death, and rebuke him. And you can see why Herod didn't like John. You can imagine if people are thinking that John is a prophet, and then the prophet is saying that the king is sinning against God, well, that's not going to be any good for you, is it? It's going to make things very difficult for you. You know, it's going to make people subversive against you. And John was actually calling Herod to give up the illegal marriage that he had made. See in verses 3 and 4? Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So John had been saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. Philip's brother was obviously Herodias. Sorry, it was Philip. Sorry. Herod's brother was Philip. let me get this right, Herod's brother was Philip, and his wife Herodias was a very shrewd woman, probably a very attractive woman who used her looks for power, and she wanted to move up, and she moved up to Herod. Herod actually divorced his legitimate wife in order to have Herodias. And that is actually against the Bible. I've given you some references there in Leviticus 18 and verse 16 and 20 verse 21. The Bible says that that's a disgusting thing to do, for you to take your brother's wife and to take her off him. And so John is calling the king to repent. And this woman, Herodias, she wouldn't have liked being called the sin of this man. How do you think a woman would like being told that her relationship is sinful and that what she's doing is sinful? And so she waited for the opportunity. She was waiting and waiting. She was patient in her waiting. And the time came and she took John's life. So John corrected the king and it cost him his life. Now John, in many ways, is a model to us. His courage is a great model to us. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus actually, we can flick back there quickly if you want to. Have a look at how Jesus describes all Christians. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now Jesus speaks to the Christians and says that you'll be blessed when you're treated like the prophets who were persecuted. And so when we see John, we see a prophet who was persecuted for the word of God. And so we need to be like John. We need to show no distinction in who we call to repent. Now we need to do it in some sense. We need to show the distinction to our parents and we need to honour them. But yet in another sense, we do show distinction, don't we? There will be some people that we'll try to share the gospel with. There will be other people, like maybe our lecturer, who we think, oh no, I'd never try to share the gospel with them. But John shared the gospel with anyone. He did it with the people down at the Jordan River. He called them to repent, and he called the king to repent. We need to have that same type of courage to be able to call people to repent. Again, you do this carefully to your parents. You don't just call your parents to repent as you come from them, and in one sense you don't have much of a right to speak to them and tell them what to do. But yet there still is a broader group within our friends of whom we should be speaking the gospel to. We should be calling to repent. Even if that means difficulties. I'm sure that you've all heard about the Christians in Afghanistan. Peter Bunch and Diana Thomas. Regular Christians from Western Australia. Now they went to Afghanistan to preach the gospel. They went over there to do aid work, but they took evangelistic materials with them so that as they had the opportunities, they could evangelise. And they got a whole heap of converts. Now how would you like to go to Afghanistan and do some street evangelism? Right? It's the most fundamentalist Islamic state on earth. And forces its people to be Islamic. But these regular Australians, who just they attended a Pentecostal church over in Western Australia, hopped on a plane, went over there to bring the gospel to the people in Afghanistan. I can't think of any harder place in the world to go. We should be praying for these people. They're like John the Baptist in what they've tried to do. They haven't let any distinction get in the way. They haven't just said, well, that's an Islamic country, we mustn't go there. So I don't care what country it is, I'm going to go there. I don't care if it's a Hindu country, I don't care if it's a Buddhist country, I don't care if it's an atheistic country, I don't care if it's the strongest Islamic state in the world, we're going to go there and bring the gospel there. That's like John, isn't it? We need to demand this of our Christian leaders. You need to behave this, like, you need to have that courage yourself, but you need to demand this of your Christian leaders, because our Christian leaders must have the courage to call people to repent. Your Christian leaders must not compromise the gospel in order to be popular. I tell you, we can There are many leaders in our society, many Christian leaders. I'm glad to say, with Peter Jensen being on the public scene now, this is, the tables have turned. But generally, the Christian leaders who we see in the newspaper are people who deny repentance. We have Christian leader after Christian leader who gets up and says, well, homosexuality, it's okay, you don't need to repent of that. And sex before marriage and all those things, they're not that bad. See, those types of leaders that you see in the paper, they're the exact opposite of John the Baptist, aren't they? Whereas John stood by the word, regardless of whatever, and he'd say it to the highest authority in the land, those men, for the sake of being popular, compromised the word of God. When you see ministers who do that, you need to label them as cowards. You mustn't give them any mercy and say, well, maybe they just misunderstand. They don't misunderstand. On those simple things that they get wrong, on Christian morality, as John picked up the morality of his leaders in those times, when they get it wrong, they're deliberately getting it wrong because they're cowards. And we need to call a spade a spade. Now, I've been encouraging you to be like John, but it may actually be that you're more like Herod. We can very often assume, yeah, I'm like John. But maybe you're like Herod. You see, Herod didn't want the Christian, or the prophet of God, the teacher of God's word, telling him what to do. And so he locked him up, silenced him so he couldn't speak anymore. And I've actually met Christians who have done that with their ministers. They've gone to a church where the minister preaches the gospel. They call people to repent, and they don't like that. Why is he after going talking about repentance? He's too hard line. He's making a decision here. I just want things to be a little easier. I just want to tone it down. Can't we have a Christianity that's not as, you know, you need to repent? Can't we just tone it down and make it easier and more accessible to people? So they'll change church. They'll go somewhere where it's easier. In effect, they've bound up their teacher. They've put him in the cell and they've said, I'm not going to listen to you. In this case, they move away. But it's just like Herod, isn't it? Now, see, how do you go with selecting your teachers? Do you want the type of leader, the type of Bible teacher who's going to tell you what you want? Do you want the type of Bible teacher who doesn't challenge you with the Word of God to repent from your sins? Well, if that's you, then you're like Herod in here. You're a brother to those who murder the prophets. This story, though, is much more than just an example to us. Because John, he is a model of courage to us and a challenge to repent. But in order to really understand the significance of John, we need to understand the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy there. I think I've written it in your outline from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It's the second last verse of the Bible. What does it say? It says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And here's a prophecy from God, and God is saying that before the day of God comes, before the Messiah comes, that God is going to send the prophet Elijah again. And as we look at the and Jesus actually says that John is the Elijah to come. I've written those verses down there for you. So when you look at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, John wears a skin of hair, a camel hair and a thick belt. And that's what Elijah wore. I've given you these references. Elijah called Israel to repent. John called Israel to repent. Elijah had a run-in with the king and his wife. And the wife tried to kill Elijah. The same way that John has had a run-in with the king of Israel. And now the queen in this case actually has killed the prophet. Not only does John look like Elijah and act like Elijah, but he actually prepares the way for the Lord. Now, I've got a bit of a theory here. It's in that table. And this is how I think that Matthew's gospel works. You can have a look yourself. I think that John the Baptist prepares the way for each section. So in chapter 3, after we've had Jesus' genealogy and both Jesus and John are born, what does John do in chapter 3? He announces that the Messiah is coming and that he's going to begin very soon. And then from chapters 4 to 10, it's all about Jesus beginning his ministry, gathering his people, the types of things he did. Then in chapter 11, John actually sends a question to Jesus and says, are you the one who is to come? And chapters 11 to 13 then of Matthew's Gospel are all about Jesus talking about how you can know who he is. And then chapter 14, what do we see in chapter 14? Well, I want to say that we see John, even in his death, preparing the way for Jesus. How does he do that? Look at verses 1 and 2 again of this chapter. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, this is the first time we've had death and resurrection mentioned. And I actually think that John the Baptist, even in his death, is preparing the way for Jesus by bringing to everyone's mind, is this one who's been resurrected? Because we have Herod here confessing that Jesus is the one who's died and been resurrected. And then I think that this is what shapes the rest of the book, the rest of Matthew's gospel. Now, John's out of the picture, and I think that the rest of what we see has all got to do with Jesus preparing for his death and getting his disciples ready. You may not agree with that structure, but I just throw it in there because that's how I think Matthew's put it together. Let's now have a look at these two accounts. Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. So we'll spend 5 minutes on each. And I actually want to say that not only are these stories linked together in that they're one continuous story going all the way through, but that the ideas that come out here are the ideas that are actually brought out with the John the Baptist and Herod account. Let's have a look at the first one. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowd away so they can go into the villages and buy some food. Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here." And then Jesus feeds the people. Now what do we see there? Well, it begins with Jesus healing. And Jesus was known with healing. Actually, it begins and ends with Jesus healing after the walking on the water as well. Begins with healing. And the location is important. There's actually two different words there in the English when it's one word in the Greek. See in verse 13, Jesus withdrew to a solitary place. And then a bit further down, this is a remote place. But both words in the Greek are the word for wilderness, or the word for the desert place. And so this automatically reminds us of the Old Testament when Moses fed the Israelites out in the wilderness. Remember, they came out of Egypt and then God fed them through Moses in the wilderness. And so here is Jesus in the wilderness feeding multitudes again. So I think we're meant to take that. But what is Jesus demonstrating about himself? I think there's two things that he's demonstrating. Because again, you read this story and what do you make of it? Jesus feeds 5,000, okay. What do you do? The first thing I think he's demonstrating is he's more than a healer. He heals at first, but then he goes on to do something more than that. Something his disciples didn't even think about. They just thought, "Oh, we've got to go. We can't get any food." He did something his disciples weren't expecting. He's more than a healer. He's the provider of life. That's what I think this shows. That he's the provider of life, because obviously without food you can't live. Food's a simple symbol of life. And the crowd, they didn't need to go anywhere else because Jesus was the one who gives life. Not only does he do the miracles, but he does more than that. He makes this bread appear and this fish appear so that he could give these people life. And I think that this relates to what we just saw with the John the Baptist and Herod story. That is, that through his death, Christ is going to bring life for all people. I think this is how it relates to the story that's gone before. Jesus is demonstrating that he is going to be bringing life to everyone. He's the one who's going to give life, and ultimately that's going to come through his death on the cross. How does his death bring life for us? Well, Jesus' death brings life because of our sins, we deserve death. Because of our sins, we deserve the judgment of God. But when Jesus takes our sins, we get forgiveness of sins. We get the life of God given to us. So I want to say to you, have you come to Jesus and eaten this bread? Have you eaten the bread that he provides, the bread of life? This is his invitation to you. And his promise is that if you come to him, that you'll have bread in abundance, that you'll have life in abundance, that you won't be lacking anything. There's a second minor point which I'll just bring out of this for us as Christians to think about, and that is Jesus doesn't give the bread out himself. He deliberately gets the disciples to give it out. So Jesus makes the bread, Jesus makes the life, and he gets his disciples to give the life to all. See what he says there in verse 16? Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And it's through the disciples, it's through the followers of Jesus that the life of Christ goes out to all people. Now that's your place as a Christian. You may not have thought of yourself like that, but in Jesus' mind, it's his disciples who take his life out, who take the gospel out, who tell others about how they can be forgiven. And that's the word of life, that's the bread of life that you have when you learn the gospel and you learn how to explain it to others. And it doesn't matter how much you have. See here, the disciples got next to nothing. But they just come to Jesus and he uses what they have and they succeed. So through Jesus, they bring life to these people. They feed them. Next we see Jesus walking on water. What are we to make of that? Well, actually, just speak to the person beside you. What is Jesus demonstrating when he sends the disciples away? He sends the disciples away in a boat. They go out, get into some rough weather, but it's not too bad a weather. While they're away, he dismisses the crowd and then he walks out on water to them. What do you need to make of that? What's he demonstrating? Just quickly talk to the person beside you. Okay, you tell me. What is Jesus demonstrating there? His power over everything. Yes, you definitely see that, don't you? Power over creation. Anything else?
More than that, I think he's demonstrating his power over everything, particularly to the disciples who
right.
sort of didn't realise that he could provide the bread.
Yep. Yeah, so he's showing he's far more than just a miracle, a healer at this stage. There's actually a verse in the Old Testament in Job, I've given you the references there, which say that God walks on the water. So he might be alluding to that. But I want to ask you another question. When they first saw Jesus, what did they think? Have a look at it. What did they think? Somebody want to tell me?
They thought he was a ghost.
Now I have to admit, most of the commentaries pick up on the point that Jesus is displaying his power. I actually think that that's a minor point here. I actually think that the ghost point is the big point. Because what is a ghost? A dead person. Someone who's dead. So here are the disciples. They look out, and what do they initially see? They see someone who's dead. And they're terrified because, you know, you imagine if you saw a full-on ghost coming towards you in a storm. You would be terrified. You're saying, this is the spirit of some dead person who's coming to get me. And they were terrified. But the one they thought was dead was in fact not dead. The one they thought was dead was Jesus. And then when they see Jesus, they see that he's not dead, but he's in fact alive. This is the living Jesus coming to them. They confess that he's the Son of God. And I think that Jesus is here displaying and demonstrating the resurrection. And so I think that these two accounts we have here, the feeding of the 5,000, show his life that he's going to bring through his death, and the next one shows his resurrection that he's going to show. And that after his resurrection, people are going to confess him to be the Son of God, which is exactly what happens. And then there's this beautiful verse. Have a look at what he does to Peter. Here they see the resurrected Lord, Jesus demonstrating his resurrection to come. Jesus says to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus saves him. But Jesus there invites Peter to come and join the risen Lord, to come and join the one they thought was a dead man. And I think that that's what Jesus is demonstrating here, that he's saying, I'm going to be giving you the life of the world. I'm going to be giving my life to you, the true life, the bread of life. And just as John's prepared the way through his death and sort of resurrection that Herod has thought, so too Jesus is saying that I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. We actually see at the end of Matthew's Gospel that some do doubt, don't they? They doubted when they saw him walking on the water. They still even doubted when he was resurrected. But he's saying, don't doubt the resurrection of Jesus, but rather, come and join that resurrected Lord. Come and follow that Lord. Come and join that Lord who's provided the bread of life for you, and not only provided the bread of life, but conquered death through his resurrection, and is alive. Jesus is alive. He's the living Lord who reaches out his hand and calls you to walk with him, to walk in that way. Let's pray.